eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.
Welcome to another broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen. Stay tuned at the end of today's broadcast to learn how you can contact us for additional resources or to receive further spiritual help. And now, here's today's message.
Well, hey, we are in our series on the church, going through looking at the history of the church and talking about some things that are vitally important to us as the church, things that it's critical for us to know and to understand. Just a very quick recap. We've talked in the last few weeks about the fact that the church is not the building down the street. Although we refer to that all the time and just out of habit, you know, it's time to go to church or what a pretty church that is. And in fact, we've dug into that and we found out that that is not the church. It's just a what? It's a building. That's all it is. That's where the church gathers together. We are the church. As you look around this room this morning, we are the living body of Jesus Christ here on this earth. We looked also at the history of the early church from the Bible, from Acts chapter 2, about how the church began very simply. They had nothing fancy. They had no buildings for almost the first 200 years of church history. They weren't allowed to own their own buildings. So they met wherever they could. They were focused clearly on the mission that Christ had given to them. They were very fluid and mobile. They could adapt to the persecution that came their way. And the church was extremely vibrant and dynamic, and God was moving powerfully through that simple early church that really had nothing to their name except each other and the gospel that they proclaimed. And then the last week, we stepped forward a little bit in history to 312 AD. And you remember we talked about Emperor Constantine in Rome, how he apparently had a vision one night, one evening, while staring into the setting sun. Actually, there's various accounts of that story. Some accounts say he had a dream that night. Most say that he had a vision staring into the sun. He says that he saw the letters X and P, which are the first two letters of the name Christ in the Greek alphabet. And so he saw this symbol, and he painted it on his soldiers' shields. They got up the next day. Even though they were outnumbered, they won the battle, a famous battle called the Battle of Milvain Bridge, just outside of Rome. And because he won the battle, he returned to Rome a hero, and he said, well, you know, we as Romans serve hundreds of gods, but this Christian God who apparently appeared to me helped us win the battle. And so, in honor of that, Constantine closed all the pagan temples in Rome, and he forced every Roman citizen to become part of the Christian church, whether they believed in Jesus or not. That was a monumental turning point in the history of the church. The reason I took all of last Sunday to talk about that is because as you look back through church history and you see the points along the map, along the way, that are highlighted as key turning points in the life of the church, the early 300s is really, since the birth of the church, that point in history in the early 300s was the first major turning point in the history of the church, and not in a good direction. Now, we discussed very briefly last week how all of these unbelievers now in Rome were now forced to be part of the church. And what that did for the first time in the church's history, for the first time, it now brought these unbelieving people into the church with all of their former idol worship and so on. They worshiped the sun god and the rain god and the moon god and all of these things. All of this stuff was brought into the church for the very first time. And we see from this point on in history that the church started to get off track very, very quickly. So pagans were forced into the church by Rome. Constantine and a little bit later Theodosius made the church the state church, the Church of Rome. Are you tracking with this if you weren't here last week? This was the birth of a whole new kind of church that had never existed before. And now it's been carried forward all these centuries, and we're still seeing it today, and we're seeing sort of splinter groups from that have been born over the centuries. And the reason that I think it's important for us as followers of Christ, I think it's vital that we understand these things in church history to help us understand, first of all, why the church is the way it is today, and some of the habits and traditions that exist in the church today that in many churches are considered to be biblical facts, when in fact they're not in the Bible at all. Those traditions have just been carried on and passed on for so many generations that people now just assume, well, of course, this is the way it's always been. This is how it is. So I want us, remember when we started this series, I said, are we going to have the courage to peel back all these layers that have been added onto the church and take an honest, raw look at what the church really is? I think it's so important. Again, this is not the typical kind of teaching that we do here, but I think it's very important. And I want to say what I've said every Sunday. I want to say it again today, especially for last week's message and this morning's message. I think it's so important, and I hope if you know my heart, you already know this, but I want to say it for the sake of those who may not know me or know us and those listening around the world on the internet. I want to make it very clear that the things, again, especially that we talked about last week and especially what we're going to talk about today, please believe me when I tell you that I am in no way being critical of people who believe these things. I'm being very direct and honest about the things themselves, which are not, they're not biblical. And I want us to see that. But don't take any of this and use it as a way to point fingers at other people or talk down to other people. We should never be about that at all. This is simply for us to take an honest look at the history of the church and how some of these beliefs that are in practice even today, how they came about. Because if you look at the things that are taught in church today and you do an instant comparison to the early church that we just took a brief look at in Acts chapter 2, there'll be a total disconnect. You won't see any of those things taking place or being taught in the early church. So where did these things come about? Well, today we continue this on, whereas we ended last week talking about how when this Church of Rome began, the pastors in the church were no longer called pastors or elders, which means shepherds. It was a very lowly term. It was a very humble position in the church that these pastors that Jesus put in place in the church were never meant to be elevated above the people. And yet Constantine and Theodosius, back in the 300s, they stopped calling them pastors and they started calling them priests. And they gave them all these expensive, fancy robes and hats to wear, elevated them on high platforms above the congregation to visually intimidate people and to make people think, wow, those men, they're a lot better than me. And that began in the church something, again, that had never existed in the early church. It was never even mentioned. It was a distinction between what is now called clergy and laity. And folks, I'm here to tell you that is an unbiblical thing. It should never exist in the church. Priests, pastors, whatever you want to call them, they are no better than anybody sitting in the congregation. Are you with me? I've tried to make that clear about myself up here as many Sundays as I can. We're all in the same boat. It's just that some have been called to different roles. So all of this began this shift in thinking in the church that had never existed before. And now today, hold on to your seats, but I want to try to do this as gently as possible, but just please take all of this as historical, biblical fact and check me out on it. Question me on it. Go read the Bible for yourself and make sure that what I'm telling you today is true. Okay? One of the changes that came about in this time period that we've talked about in the 300s was this shift in thinking about Mary, the mother of Christ, that continues on to this very day. And I want us to just take a look at some of these things so that you know what the Bible says about these issues. Mary, in the Catholic Church, they claim that Mary was free from all original sin. Now, this is referred to as the Immaculate Conception. Some people get that term mixed up with the virgin birth. They're two totally different things. The Immaculate Conception is the belief that Mary was born without sin, free from original sin. In fact, in Catechism 491, it says this, quote, "Mary was redeemed from the moment of her conception, preserved immune from all stain of original sin." Now, that's the first part of that. The second part is, it's taught that Mary was free from all actual sin during her entire lifetime. We see this in Catechism 493. It says this, quote, "Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long." Again, as I've told you before, it doesn't matter what my opinion is. And the truth is, it doesn't matter what your opinion is. Okay? All that matters, as Don beautifully pointed out to our seniors today, is what does the Bible say? This is our roadmap. It has to be our guide, our answer book. So what does the Bible say about those two positions about Mary? Well, I just picked a few verses for you here. Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." 1 John 1:8, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." The Bible says that there has only been one person who has ever lived a sinless life. One person. 1 Peter 2:22 tells us that he, that is Jesus, committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5 says, "But you know that he," that's Jesus, "appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now here's what I want to say to you, and I'm moving through this very quickly for time's sake, just sharing a few verses on these topics with you, but we need to understand the Bible never one time says that anyone besides Jesus himself lived a sinless life. It's not in here. Not one single time. In fact, it's very clear in these verses and many others that Jesus is the only one who was ever born without sin, who lived a sinless life, and therefore became the only redeemer for our sin. Another view that is taught commonly today is that Mary suffered with Christ, and with him she redeemed the human race. Now, this was sanctioned by Pope Pius in 1923. Now, think about that. The early church got going in the early 30s, 33 AD, thereabouts. And the church went all this time without these things actually being sort of put down as hard facts that were supposed to be truth. It wasn't until 1923 that this one was sort of put out there as an official position of the church. Mary, in fact, is often referred to as a co-redemptress with Christ. Well, again, it doesn't matter what I believe about this. What does the Bible say? The Bible says in Luke 1, 46 and 47, now these are the words of Mary herself. She said this, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Why would Mary need a Savior if she was sinless? These are the words of Mary herself. And listen, I'm not dishonoring Mary. Wait till we get to the end of this message, please. Mary's one of the greatest women who ever lived, ever. Probably the greatest woman who ever lived. And we'll look at that in a moment. But we see the words of sweet Mary herself. She said, "My soul rejoices in God, my Savior." She saw herself as a woman who needed a Savior. Acts 4:12 tells us clearly that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. How clear is that, church? There's no other name by which we can be saved. John 14:6, one of our favorite verses, one of the verses that helped us think of the name for this church, life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." 1 John 5:11 and 12. God has given us eternal life, and this life is where? In His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. One more, Matthew 1:21. These are the words that the angel spoke to Joseph, who was pledged to be married to Mary. He said, "She, Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Have you noticed what is glaringly absent from these verses, or should I say who is absent? There's no mention whatsoever of Mary in these verses as being a co-savior with Jesus Christ. There's no mention whatsoever. Quickly, number four, there's a view that Mary should be prayed to. Now, this is a very, very common statement, that Mary should be prayed to. We are told that prayers go through Mary before they get to God. And so in the rosary, I know many of you have shared your history with me. You've prayed the rosary. You've been through all of that and trying to find God. You know that in the rosary there are multiple repeated prayers or statements to Mary. In fact, there are far more of them to Mary in the rosary than there are actually to Jesus himself. There is tremendous repetition in this, in the rosary, to say certain things a certain number of times over and over in hopes of saying it right so that God will hear our prayers. For instance, here are part of the instructions for praying the rosary. Number one, make the sign of the cross and say the Apostles' Creed. Number two, say the Our Father, which is a prayer. Number three, say three Hail Marys. Number four, say the Glory Be to the Father, another prayer. Number five, announce the first mystery, then say the Our Father. Number six, say 10 Hail Marys while meditating on the mystery. Number seven, say the Glory Be to the Father. Number eight, announce the second mystery, then say the Our Father. Repeat numbers 6 and 7 and continue with the third, fourth, and fifth mysteries in the same manner. Now, how did Jesus teach us to pray? Did he tell us to use repetitions like this over and over again? Well, if it's in the Bible, let's do it. By all means, let's do it. If it's not in the Bible, let's sit up and be honest about it and pay attention. Here's the biblical view, just a few verses on prayer. In Luke 11, you remember the disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." What a great statement that is. And Jesus said, when you pray, say, who? Our Father, which is in heaven. You go through that prayer, which is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. There's not one mention, not one, of praying to Mary. Not one single mention. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 7, but when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their much speaking. The Bible makes it very clear that when we're praying to one God, and we're only to pray through the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other person, living or dead, who makes intercession for us with God the Father. Jesus is the only one that the Bible commands us to pray to. 1 Timothy 2, 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator. That's a go-between, an advocate on your behalf. There's one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he, that is Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, I know I'm hitting these quickly because of time, but I hope you're catching just a glimpse of what the Bible has to say, not what Phil says. Hey, don't go out there and talk to people and they say, well, why do you believe that? Don't say, well, Phil said so. Right? Don't hang me out to dry. We ought to know the Bible says so. This is why I believe this, not because my pastor said so. I might get hit by a bus tomorrow. And then, you know, why point to me? I'm gone. My opinions mean nothing. It all matters what the Bible says. And that's what I'm just trying to share with you just very quickly this morning. And all of this, by the way, is leading us to the conclusion of this series. I promise you, this all matters. It all matters. It's not just wasted time. Number five, very quickly. Now, here's one that many don't even know that it's a belief of the church. Mary was raised from the dead on the third day after her death and was assumed body and soul into heaven. Anyone who refuses to believe this has committed a mortal sin. This is known as the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. And it was declared ex cathedra, that means from the chair, by Pope Pius XII in November 1950. Nowhere in the Bible, and I mean nowhere in the Bible, does it say that Mary is sinless. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that she is a co-redemptress with Christ or a co-savior with Christ. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere does it say that Mary should be prayed to. Nowhere. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that Mary rose again and ascended to heaven. In fact, I can tell you this, and you can see this for yourself in reading the book of Acts and reading Paul's letter to the early churches, which overlay the time frame of Acts. You will pick up very clearly as you read through this that if these ideas that we've talked about today had been mentioned to those early believers, they would have probably dropped dead of a heart attack in horror at such a thought. Because they lived and they died to preach Jesus Christ alone. They gave their lives for the gospel. And the gospel, nowhere in the gospel does it mention that Mary is sinless, that she's a co-savior with Christ, that she should be prayed to, that she rose again and ascended to heaven. So the question ought to be coming into our minds, well, where in the world did these ideas come from? I mean, if the early church would have gasped in horror at hearing these very things about Mary, where did these things come from? Well, now this goes back to what we were talking about last week in the early 300s with Constantine and all of the things that he brought into the church. I'm such a brilliant artist. Check that out. Don't be jealous. I'm just trying to symbolize for you the simplicity of the early church. Really, if you look at the early church, here's what it was: a group of people who preached the cross. That's what they did. A group of people, nothing fancy at all. They just went about their daily lives preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and salvation through Him alone. Now, on the other hand, even in that time, you had all of these pagan gods, idols that people worshipped. It's mentioned throughout the New Testament. And God made it very clear to keep ourselves separate from idols, did He not? All the way through the Bible. Don't mix with them. Don't mess with them. Don't bring them into your church. Don't bring them into your home. Stay away from them, because He knew that it would corrupt the church. Now, here we are in the early 300s, all the stuff we talked about last week. Now, suddenly, what's happening is Constantine and his followers have now brought all of these pagan idols directly into the church. And for the first time in history, the first time in the history of the church, now the church has suddenly become intermingled with these ideas that it never had before. As these unbelievers were brought into the church and their unbelieving thoughts and history were brought into the church. Now, you say, well, where does the whole thing of the Virgin Mother and her child come from? Well, I mean, that's clearly shown in Scripture, Luke chapter 2 and so on. We see the beautiful story of Mary giving birth to our Savior. That's in the Bible, one of the most beautiful stories in all of the Bible. But here's where that idea began to be twisted and taken to a place that it was never meant to be. In the church around this time, there were ideas that came into the church with these people who were forced into the church by Rome. And over time, some of these pagan names of these people's former goddesses were brought into the thinking of the church and sort of stamped onto the beliefs of the church. What we need to understand is that for centuries and centuries before the church was ever born in Acts chapter 2, people worshipped idols that had mother and child symbolism. Now, I don't have time to get into all this today, but if you really dig into the history of this, you will see the craftiness of Satan. How for centuries before Jesus was born, he already set up counterfeits of the mother and the child. Counterfeits. And for thousands of years, people worshipped statues of a, quote, holy mother and her child. So that when Jesus came, the true Savior, and he was born of the Virgin Mary, people said, that's nothing new. Our ancestors have been worshiping stuff like that for decades, for centuries. This is just another one of those. Just add it to the collection. Do you see how even before Christ came, Satan was at work to undermine the coming of Christ into the world? And so all of these gods here were worshipped for centuries. The goddess Isis and her son Horus. Now, all of these gods had been, goddesses had been worshipped for centuries. In fact, and there's so much that we could talk about here that shows the counterfeit of Satan, but in ancient Babylon, Tammuz, the son of Queen Semiramis, was said to have been, watch this is centuries before Christ, was said to have been crucified with a lamb at his feet, and his body was placed in a cave. So when Jesus died and was put in the tomb, again, people said, oh man, your religion is nothing new. There's nothing special about that. People have been doing this for years. And in 312, when Constantine began forcing all of this into the church, these people saw this as just sort of another mother and son to have a statue made to, and to worship, and to say prayers to. And over time, over the centuries, it has been taught and practiced for so long that now, today, church, people don't even question it. it's just always been part of the church, hasn't it? Well, no, it hasn't. It would be like this. If I brought in this morning a crystal clear glass of pure, clean drinking water, and I set it up here, and I took an eyedropper with red dye in it, and I just put one drop in that glass, and I just added one drop a week for years, well, if you came every week, you wouldn't even notice the change taking place. But fast forward a year, 2 years, 5 years from now, the new people coming into the church would come in, and they would see this glass up here with red liquid in it. And they would say, well, it's always been red. As long as I remember, it's always been red. But it hasn't, you see. This slow change that has taken place, you fast forward over the centuries, and people go, well, I mean, this is how the church started. This is always the way it's been. Gang, I'm here to tell you, it's not. Now, and I'm trying to move so quickly through this, I'm missing a lot, but now do you start to see why I took the time a few weeks ago to focus on the simplicity of the early church and how it looked? None of this was going on in the early church. Now, there are those who deny worshiping Mary, but I just want you to know that it is the official statement of the church. Here's a quote from Pope John Paul II on May 6, 2001, not that long ago. He said, "I promise to take to Our Lady your prayers and hopes, and I promise to ask her, as I do now, to intercede with her divine Son for all of you and your families," end quote. Here's a letter by Pope Pius IX, dated February 2, 1869. Quote, "Mary is exalted to the throne of God." Church, this is serious stuff. God said about Himself, "I am exalted, and besides me there is no other." No other. "Mary is exalted to the throne of God. Our salvation is founded on the Holy Virgin, so that if there is hope and spiritual healing for us, we receive it solely and alone from her," end quote. One more. In The Glories of Mary, page 200, it is stated that those who cannot be saved by Christ are saved by Mary, end quote. I close with this. What is the biblical view of Mary, and what should we believe about Mary? You may be sitting here this morning thinking, wow, Phil, you've really taken some swings at Mary. You've really disrespected her. No, sir, no, ma'am, I haven't at all. In fact, what I have done is try to place Mary in her rightful place, that I'm telling you, if she were here this morning, she would be telling you the same thing. I believe with all my heart in reading the Scripture, she would be saying, don't you dare put me on a level with my Savior. Don't you dare do that. What is our rightful view, and what should our view be of Mary? I believe we are to give Mary the rightful respect that is due her, but no more. As I mentioned a moment ago, I think Mary's probably the greatest woman who ever lived. She was an obedient servant to the Lord. Think about this. This girl, probably in her late teens, receives this word from an angel that she has been chosen to give birth to the Savior of the world. And you remember, she was told a little while later, this child of yours is going to suffer greatly, and Mary, a sword is going to pierce your soul too. This great woman had the courage to accept this mission, which I wouldn't have wanted for all the money in the world. And yet she accepted this mission, knowing full well that for her entire life, her and her family were going to be ridiculed for this story that nobody believed, you know, few people believed was true. Oh, yes, you gave birth to the Savior of the world. Right. Imagine your next-door neighbor coming and telling you this story. How quick would you be to believe it? And we see that for the whole life of Jesus and Mary, they were ridiculed for this. When Jesus was a grown man in his 30s, people came to him and said, "Oh, we know you. You're the one born of fornication." Yeah, we know you. And poor sweet Mary had to live with this slander her entire life. And she bore it with grace and with honor and dignity. She's a brave woman. She suffered tremendous heartache for this. And I want to tell you, she was a great woman, but she's not a savior. She's not a savior. There's no such claim for Mary in the scriptures. In fact, in the model prayer in Matthew 5, neither Mary nor the saints are referred to. When Jesus was on earth, Jesus showed an infinite love for sinners by dying for them, but Mary did not. Three times the Father proclaims Christ as an object of worship, but there's no mention of Mary. In fact, you think about this, the dying thief on the cross, remember him? He was as close to the living Mary as he was to the dying Christ. The Bible tells us that Mary was standing there at the foot of the cross. This dying thief was as close to the living Mary as he was to the dying Christ, and yet it was Christ who he called out to for salvation, not Mary. There's not in the scriptures a single instance where anyone asked Mary to intercede for them, nor was there any need. Christ's love and power and ability to forgive are infinite, and he does not require help from anyone to save us. Jesus said to Satan in Matthew 4:10, a statement that we should all be aware of, he said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And I want to say that to exalt Mary is to degrade Christ. Because what we're essentially saying is that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was not enough, that he needs help in saving us. Jesus died and he shed his blood and he purchased our salvation. And his death on the cross alone is sufficient to bring that about. And so I think it's, and again, I believe next Sunday, all of this that we've talked about today will sort of come back around. It'll make a lot more sense as to why we took time to even talk about this today, because it seems like a very odd topic. And I certainly understand that, but I think it will all tie in and it will make sense. Here's what I want to conclude to you today. I don't know all of you. I don't know who you are, how you grew up, what you've been taught or what you're being taught. My desire today was to bring the truth to the surface and to truly see, more than anything else, to see that Jesus alone is worthy of our worship. Jesus alone is our Savior. Everything points to him, not to Mary. As a matter of fact, do you know what the last recorded words of Mary are in the Bible? It's one of the most beautiful things I've ever read in my life. The last recorded words of Mary in the Bible are speaking about her son Jesus, she said this, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And we see Mary in Scripture after that, but we never hear from her again. And I believe that's divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. I mean, what a last statement to have recorded about your life. Wouldn't you like to, for that to be the last statement of your life as you sort of step off the stage of history? And the thing that people remember you by, what was the last thing he said again? Oh, the last thing he said was, "Whatever Jesus says to you, do it." And I would close this morning with that very same statement to all of you. Not just to our graduates who are getting ready to begin a new chapter in their life, but to all of you. Church, whatever he says to you, do it. He alone is worthy of our praise and our worship. Let's pray. Father, I know this is certainly a very unusual topic for us to talk about. I pray you would grant us the courage to just let this sink in. If nothing else today, just let it sink in and begin to think about it. And then the question for all of us is, if it is true, then what? What do we do with it from here? And of course, the decision will be up to all of us, but I pray, God, that you'd really just give us the courage to look at this honestly. There's nothing to worry about here. There's nothing to get upset about or be afraid of. This is a beautiful thing to see that Jesus alone is our Savior, that He is worthy. God, I pray that you would just take this seed that has been sown. I pray you would plant it in the soil that is ready to receive it. And I pray that it would grow and it would bear much fruit. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.